How should we read the Old Testament, and especially the book of Ruth? Do you read it as a story of examples? Where is Jesus Christ in it? Where is God indeed in the book of Ruth? These are the questions that the book of Ruth asks, and it has a very practical relevance. How do we read the Old Testament? After all, we are not ancient Israelites. We're Christians today, Gentile Christians living thousands of years later. Is this a book really for us today? And indeed, there are other practical questions. How do we live out our faith in practice? Is religion only for Sundays, for church services? Is that the be-all and the end-all of worship? And indeed, another question, very relevant, I suppose, in many parts of our country, is Christianity and church merely for traditional Christian nations? Is the Church of England merely for the English rather than other peoples? That is another question the book of Ruth raises for us. But above all, the key question the book of Ruth raises for us is this. How do you respond to God when you suffer? How do you respond to God when you suffer? Does suffering make you bitter or sweet? Do you respond in anger and bitterness and disappointment to God, or with a radical, ruthless trust of God in difficult times? Those are the life questions, the life-changing questions that Ruth brings before us. And this morning, and I hope many of you have come to this series in Ruth, I want to merely overview and review Ruth and bring out these life questions for us. So let's have a look at four things we learn from the book of Ruth. And the first thing is this. Read Ruth as a story that leads to Christ. Read Ruth as a story that leads to Christ. Have a look, please, at those last few verses of the book of Ruth. As you can see, it's a genealogy. That is, a family tree. It starts off with Perez, who was a few generations before Boaz and Ruth, and ends up in verse 21 and 22 with the situation in Ruth itself. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whom we have known and loved from the book of Ruth. Boaz, the father of Obed, that is the son born to Boaz and Ruth at the end of the book, which we saw last week, the kinsman redeemer. Obed, the father of Jesse. Well, we haven't met Jesse at all in the book of Ruth. But Jesse is only a transitional character because Jesse is the dad of David. That is the last word in the book of Ruth. David. And indeed, I suppose reading these names and having those names read out in our first reading from the Old Testament, which actually has the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus, it leads us to a question, isn't it? Well, what are all these genealogies, these family trees doing in the Bible? I mean, it's chock-a-block of them, especially the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, Matthew and Luke. They're just so boring, aren't they? Just a list of family names, isn't it? You see, but in the Old Testament and in the Bible, who you are is answered by who's your dad and who's your dad's dad. That is it. For us today, the big question, who are you, is answered by where you work. So just last week, you know, I was meeting some new people, and the first question they asked me was, where do you work? That gives a clue to my identity. And when I said, well, I'm a minister at Christ Church, they didn't really know much what to say after that. But that's the way it is for us, isn't it? We are where we work, the job we do. But that's not so, you see, in the Bible. In the Bible, who you are depends on who your dad is and who your dad was, and so on and so forth. That establishes identity. That's the reason why genealogies, family trees, are just so important in the Bible. And they actually matter in other cultures as well. There was a story many years ago of a missionary in Papua New Guinea who was trying to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in that country to complete pagans who had never heard about Jesus or God or the Bible or anything. So he started by teaching them the story from Matthew, of Matthew chapter 2, you know, the Christmas story. He read it out, he explained it. Silence. Nothing happened. Next week he went on to chapter 3. Silence, no reaction whatsoever. Chapter 4, nothing. No response. In despair, he said, well, I might as well go back to chapter 1, hadn't I? And I'll read out the genealogy, the story, all those names of Jesus. And then suddenly there was a reaction. People looked up. People looked really interested. At the end, the chieftain of the tribe stood up and said, listen, brothers and sisters, this is true. This is true, for we now know where this man Jesus comes from and who he is. And the tribe was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ because of a list of names in Matthew. Why? Because they understood who Jesus is depends on where he's come from. And that is the reason why it's here. Where has David come from? That is the key and the answer that the book of Ruth gives. David has come from the family of Boaz and Jesse and all the events of the book of Ruth. And King David is indeed the most important character in the entire Old Testament, with the possible exception of Moses himself. Indeed, the ancient Jewish rabbis used to say, the whole world was created for the sake of David. The whole world was created for the sake of David. And if that is so, well, we need to know how David's birth and what his family was like. And yet, of course, by ending up with the name David here in the book of Ruth, the author reveals to his readers much more than Boaz or Ruth or Naomi ever knew. Of course, they knew about the birth of little Obed because Naomi takes her little grandchild in her arms. But they never knew that Obed was going to become the father of Jesse and Jesse the father of David. That was kept from them. And the point is this, that in this dark period of Israel's history, where there was chaos and famine and sin and rebellion and a breakdown of law and order, God's hidden providential sovereign hand is preparing for the birth of his great king through protecting and preserving David's family. And from that family, bringing out David's greatest king. But of course, the irony is that the author doesn't know how David's family will turn out. And yet, we do. The family tree of David doesn't end here in the book of Ruth. No, Matthew insists that it goes on to the birth of Jesus. That's why the first words of the New Testament are the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ means. The Davidic king, great David's greatest son, the anointed king of Israel, the son of David. And then it goes through all those names from Abraham onwards, ending up with the birth of Jesus. And thereby linking both testaments together. But think about it this way. if the ultimate thing is the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel, great David's greatest son, the Davidic king, God's anointed king, think about how important the book of Ruth is. Look at the amazing happenings in the book of Ruth. You see, we saw in chapter 2 that Ruth, this Moabite widow, just happened one day to wander into the fields of Boaz. And later on in that day, Boaz just happened to wander onto his field and spot Ruth. Imagine what would have happened if Ruth had not wandered onto the fields of Boaz, but somebody else's field. Imagine, because that's what happened in those days, that she was molested or raped or killed. Imagine if Boaz that day had decided he'd got business in town and not come to his fields. Ruth and Boaz would never have met. If they'd never have met, they would, of course, never have got married. If they'd never got married, there would be no Obed, the son. If there was no Obed, there would be no King David. If there was no King David, there would be no Jesus Christ. If there was no Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation. There'd be no hope. There'd be no God in this world. If there was no Jesus Christ, you and me wouldn't be here today. That is what was at stake in the fields of Bethlehem thousands of years ago. And who made it happen? Well, the hidden hand of God, weaving things so that Ruth and Boaz met at just the right time, and then bringing his purposes to bear so that David and ultimately the Messiah himself was born. Now, if that is so, then of course we must read Ruth and indeed the whole Old Testament as a story of how God works his purposes out to bring his purposes to bear, and ultimately in the birth of the Messiah, the King Messiah, the Savior. Is that the way you read the Old Testament? Or do you read it merely as a long story of old time ago, not really of any relevance, or merely as a tale of moral example? No, read the Old Testament as a story about the dealings of God who brings his purposes ultimately out at the birth of the Savior. But of course, Ruth is also a story about real people acting in their lives. And that's the second thing we learn from the book of Ruth. Show devotion, love, grace, and kindness to others. That is precisely what Ruth is like, a woman of noble character. That's what she says in verses 16 and 17, those extraordinary and beautiful and famous verses, where she shows utter devotion to her mother, a suffering mother-in-law, and to the God of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, "Don't leave me. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me." And then, of course, we have Boaz himself, the man who spots Ruth, who is called a man of godliness, who is blessed and brings blessing to others. He is indeed that wonderful man in chapter 2. "The Lord be with you," is his first cry. And then he spots Ruth and takes care of her. A man of noble character, a man of grace, a man of hesed, as we saw a few weeks ago. That little word that means covenant loyalty, love, grace, kindness, devotion to others. Two characters who showed those sorts of qualities in their lives. You see, it shows us that the life of faith ultimately is not found in astonishing miracles, in great health, in prosperity, but in quiet words and deeds of love, of grace, and of kindness, and that that is inspiring and vibrant faith, showing love to others. And my mind goes back some years now to the day my mother died. It was, as you can imagine, a very painful and awful moment. And that evening, a friend of mine, and we were living in Cambridge at the time, and my mother was in London, took the entire family down by car. An act of love, an act of grace, an act of kindness. And then when I thanked my friend at the end, he said, "Well, that's just what Jesus deserves." A little thing he did for me. Few words he spoke to me, but those little words, that little act of kindness and grace, well, it touches you, doesn't it? It changes lives. Do that little thing then today. Say those words of kindness today, perhaps to somebody suffering or bereaved, and you will find that they mean a lot, that they'll change lives. But the words that Boaz spoke to Ruth were words addressed to a foreigner, a Moabitess. And that's the third thing we learn. Witness to all, for God's grace knows no boundaries. Witness to all, for God's grace knows no boundaries. You see, Ruth is a Moabitess. Have a look at 2:2, chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain left behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Ruth is a despised foreigner from a pagan nation which was at loggerheads with Israel, an enemy of Israel. She was a woman. She was a destitute widow. And yet, she is welcomed and included in the family of God and gets married to Boaz. Boaz spots her in the fields and acts kindly towards her. He goes across all those boundaries, the boundaries of gender, he's a man, the boundaries of age, he's an older man, she's a young girl, the boundaries of class, he's a senior, wealthy man, she's a destitute widow, and above all, the boundaries of race and culture, she's a despised Moabitess, he's an Israelite man. And yet he crosses those boundaries. You see, the law, God's law, has insisted that no Moabite should get married to an Israelite. So is Boaz then a lawbreaker? Well, no, he's not. Because the intention of that law, no intermarriage between Israelites and pagan nations, was intended so that Israelites would not wander away from the true God and worship their gods. That's what it was all about. That's the purpose of the law, isn't it? It was not, of course, to stop pagans coming to know and to love the true God, the God of Israel. And this indication here in the book of Ruth of how Ruth comes to devote herself to the true God, the God of Israel, is a little indication of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came. In Ephesians, that great and wonderful epistle about the grace of God, there are two big things that Jesus does. First of all, he overcomes the barrier between us and God by coming down and dying for us in our place. But he also brings together different people. The dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between man and woman, all those divisions are washed away. That dividing wall of hostility is taken away in the Messiah himself. All are welcome in the whole world to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the final thing he asks us to do, isn't it? Make disciples of all nations. And that means, practically speaking, though not only do we not despise the other, those whom we do not know, we reach out to the other. Here in Virginia Water, we have 19 nationalities, I believe, within the church. Well, that is something to be celebrated, to be encouraged. And there's something much more we can do in a few weeks' time in Passion for Life Week. That is to reach out to those of different races and different nationalities. To the Hindu, to the Muslim, to the Buddhist, to those of no faith whatsoever. Let us reach out to them in love, in grace, and show them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they come too to know the true and the living God. The third thing we learn from the book of Ruth. But perhaps the biggest and most profound lesson we learn is the fourth and final thing. Trust in God's sweet providence when you suffer. Trust in God's sweet providence when you suffer. You see, as a pastor, I minister to many people who suffer terribly in all sorts of ways. And for us, of course, each suffering is very personal and very private. It affects us profoundly and deeply. And one of the major reactions I get from many people is bitterness with God when they're suffering, isn't it? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? This is unexpected. This is innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. And we react, understandably, in that suffering with bitterness against God, with anger against God, even with rage and hatred against God. It's very common, isn't it? And I can understand that. I really can. And Naomi, too, suffered terribly. She lost her husband. Two of her sons died. She was a destitute widow. She says that she's bitter and empty. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 20 onwards. "Don't call me Naomi," which means sweet, she told them. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Well, that's quite a modern sort of reaction, isn't it, to suffering. I'm bitter with God. I'm empty. I'm twisted. He has done this to me. He's responsible. I blame him for my suffering. But what happens at the end of the story? Naomi holds her little grandchild in her arms, Obed. But she doesn't see the end of the story, does she? She doesn't see that Obed is the grandfather of David. Above all, she doesn't see that many generations later, from her family, the Messiah will be born. I wonder if we could have gone back when Naomi said those words of bitterness and anger and emptiness towards God, her rage towards God, and we'd said something like this to her, saying, "Naomi, because of what you are suffering, God is hiddenly at work. From your suffering, the greatest of Israel's kings will be born. But more than that, 1,500 years later, into your family, Naomi, the Messiah, who is God over all, to be blessed, will be born. this one will be the Saviour of all. He will be the King Messiah. Millions of people will be rescued and saved through him. Millions of people will have eternal joy and life forever and ever in the New Jerusalem because of him, because of your suffering. The universe itself will be changed, Naomi, because of you. Because God has worked for the good in your suffering. Now, if we'd said that to her, if we could have gone back into the past, would that have made a difference to her bitterness and emptiness? I think it would, wouldn't it? And it's here we have the very practical doctrine of providence. It is the most practical of doctrines, because the doctrine of providence says something like this: God, in invisible and hidden ways, governs and rules all creatures, all actions, and all circumstances through normal and ordinary life, without amazing miracles and events, to bring about good. To bring about good. That is the stress. That's the important thing to remember. And Romans chapter 8, 28, that famous verse which we all know, says the same. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things. Let me give a couple of examples from my own life. Many years ago, I went up to university at Oxford. And there I had my room, and just next door to me was another guy. He happened to be a Christian. And we got to be friends. He talked to me about Jesus. The same day, I was sitting with all the students, and they were giving spiels about, you know, all the different societies at the college. And I was just happened to be sitting next to someone who is a member of the CEU. What if that had not happened? What if God had not arranged that? Well, I wouldn't be here today. Or, some years later, I was looking for a curacy, a first post, and it had been all arranged in Kilburn, in North London. But for odd reasons, the whole thing fell apart. So I actually went and became a curate in Wolverhampton. And there I met Rita and got married. So what if I'd not gone to a curacy in Wolverhampton? I wouldn't have met Rita. And that is something to celebrate, isn't it? Love, marriage and love this Valentine's Day. Thank you, Daryl. And of course, there would have been no Caris, our dear beloved daughter. You see, life is full of these tiny little events, these strange twists and turns, these ordinary things, which turn out to have life-changing significance. You can think about your own, yourself. But it is only with hindsight, only afterwards, looking back on it, can we see God's gracious and good hand in those events. Now, of course, when we are suffering, we can't see that. We want to react to God with rage and anger and bitterness and emptiness. But actually, the book of Ruth teaches us that the right reaction is that of ruthless and radical trust in the sweet providence of God. We may not be able to see it today when we suffer. And I don't know what your sufferings are. They might be health sufferings. They might be financial sufferings. They might be emotional sufferings. They might be relational sufferings. They might be spiritual sufferings. But ultimately, we will be able to see God's sweet providence, his hidden good hand in those sufferings. But it will be only when the Lord returns in glory and magnificence will we be able to see God's goodness in that. So trust him in your sufferings. Trust him with a ruthless, a radical trust. For on the great day of Jesus Christ, you will see God carrying you and his hidden, good, loving and gracious hand at work. So let's wrap up now. Some hundreds of years ago, the great hymn writer, William Cowper, who suffered terribly in his life, suffered so terribly that at many points in his life, suffering from terrible depression, he was very tempted to take his own life. He wrote a magnificent moving hymn which has moved Christians down the ages, and I've got it on the sermon note sheet. It's God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. You can read the whole thing in your own time. But I just want to draw your attention to that penultimate verse. Cowper wrote, in his own suffering, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Bitter Naomi could understand that, for she met the sweetness of God.